Well, we're going to be starting a new series here today, just a little mini-series, if you will, on women of faith. And we're going to be doing this leading up to Mother's Day, and today we're going to be looking at Esther, a woman of courage. So over the next few weeks, I wanted to highlight the lives of a few women leading up to Mother's Day. The Bible has a lot to say about the lives of men, but we don't always hear much about the lives of the women. And so I wanted to focus on the women of Scripture here over the next few weeks and take this time of year to highlight them. And it's not just women who can learn from the lives of these women in the Bible. We men can also learn quite a bit from these women of faith as well. And the godly characteristics of these ladies can cross all genders here. And so we want to highlight them as we lead up to Mother's Day. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, Lord. And as we go and highlight some of these ladies in the Scriptures, Lord, I pray that we'll be able to gain some truth from looking at their lives and just learning some things, Lord, that we can apply to our lives as well so that we can live better for you. And Lord, I pray that as we look at their courage and look at their strength, Lord, that that would encourage us to do the same in the lives that we live here today. And so, Lord, we thank you for these ladies, and I pray that we'll get a blessing as we study their lives here today. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Now, in order to fully understand this story here this morning, I need to give you some background because, quite frankly, we don't have time here this morning to read the whole book to you. Okay, we would be here after lunchtime if we did that. And so I need to go through and just highlight a few things. But let me encourage you, maybe when you go home today, maybe gather your family around and just go through and just read the whole book of Esther in one sitting. And I think once you get started into it, it's going to be hard to put the book down because it's really exciting, a lot of twists and turns in this story. And so I think it'll be a blessing to you. And it also help sort of fill in some of the blanks that we may miss here this morning because we're not looking at the whole story. The story takes place in the glory days of the Persian Empire. This was during the time when many of the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian exile to the land of Palestine in order to rebuild the temple. Ahasuerus sat on the throne in his palace at Shushan. And back in those days, kings liked to sort of show off their wealth. And so one of the things that they would do is they would go and invite all these dignitaries to their place, and they would put on this big feast. And let me tell you, these guys, they know how to party. I mean, here in Esther, we see that this party lasted 180 days. And so it was a major party here. And then there were 7 days of a buffet for all the people, whether small and great in the city. And so these guys were really showing off their wealth here. Now, while the king was having this party, well, the women, queen didn't want the women to be left out. And so she would go and have a party for her women over there. And so while the king was having his party, the queen was having her party. But it was interesting because as she was throwing her own party, when the wine started to flow over on the king's side of things, she got a knock at the door and had some of the eunuchs come. And they made a request from her, from the king. And basically, the king wanted her to come and to show herself off, to show off her beauty. Now, there are some traditions in the Jewish writings that suggest that they were having a debate about who was the most beautiful girl in the world. And he says, well, I got that covered. Go get my queen. Whether that was true or not, I don't know. It's not in the Bible, so that's just some of the speculation. And also some of the speculation there is that he wanted her to appear naked, which we don't see here in Scripture either. So those are just speculations, but if he was looking to show off his wealth, he probably would have her come fully dressed with all the jewels and everything else, I would imagine. But to do that was a bit odd because this was actually against the customs of the Persians for women to appear in public. And according to the Persian customs, the queen, even more so, for the wives of other men, was excluded from public gaze. And so obviously the king must have been full of wine to go and suggest that she would do this during this time. And he must not have been in his right mind to make such a request because if he was not intoxicated, he probably would never would have. And so in doing so, the queen thought that maybe this was a little bit inappropriate. And so she denied the king's request. Well, that caused a bit of a problem in the kingdom there because you just don't go and deny a king's request like that. And so he was talking to some of his men there and his council there and said, look, we've got a problem here. What do we need to do about this? And he wanted some feedback from them. Well, the problem was is that if the queen, for them, if the queen refused the request from a king, well, then that may inspire their wives to refuse their request. And they wanted to make sure that the husbands obey their wives. I mean, the wives obey their husbands. I'll get it right. The wives obey their husbands. And so they said, well, that's going to be a problem for us if the queen goes and refuses the king here. And so they decided that, well, here's what the king needs to do. He needs to put away his wife, and he needs to replace her with a new queen and also put in some legislation in that regard as well, just to make sure all the women know their place. And so we see that, and looking at the big picture here, what this does is this opens up the door for God to use Esther in order to fulfill his purpose in the life of Israel. And so I want to jump into Israel here, Esther here, rather. We see Esther's humble beginnings. Esther's humble beginnings. And let's start with Esther's home life here. Once the Babylonian captivity was over, many Jewish people, in accordance with the prophets, chose to return to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. However, most of the Jewish people stayed where they had settled rather than return to the war-torn homeland of Jerusalem, including Esther's family. Now, there are several factors involved with this decision in order to remain in Babylon. Some of the Jews would have been too old to return. This would have been about 70 years since the destruction of Israel, and there were many who would have been unable to do the journey, which was approximately about 900 miles. So the same would have been true for maybe families with young children or those who were sick or disabled. They would have a very difficult time making that journey. Some of the Jews probably refused to move due to comforts of Babylon. Many of them had been born in Babylon during the exile, and they knew nothing else. This is all they knew. Furthermore, many of the Jews obtained significant status during the reign of Cyrus as well, and so they were comfortable where they were. So they really had no interest in going back to Jerusalem. Another reason some of the Jews may not have returned to Jerusalem was concern for personal safety. The road that led to Jerusalem, to the land of Judea itself, was fraught with peril. In fact, Ezra actually led them in the time of prayer and fasting for safety on their journey before they went. And their journey consisted of a fast because it only took a 4 months, according to Ezra 8, verses 24 through 36. Verse 31 notes that the hand of our God was upon us, and he protected us from our enemies and bandits along the way. And so because of that, it was a very dangerous road to travel. Many of them decided they'd rather stay in the safety of where they were at. Finally, another reason why some of the Jews elected not to return was the amount of work it would take to reestablish and to rebuild the nation there. Jerusalem would have to be rebuilt, and it was not an easy challenge to rebuild the entire city and the city walls. And, of course, there are some Jews who remained in Persia. Later, they faced their own troubles, as we're going to be detailing here a little bit in Esther. And those who didn't return to Jerusalem were part of God's plan to rebuild the city. Maybe they did it because of the fact that they were just living in sin. They didn't understand the need to do that. And so here we have her family. She's living in exile in a foreign land. And this was a different culture and a different religion. The people of this land, they had one God, but it wasn't the God of Israel. And so this was very different from the Jewish culture. And let's look at Esther's family as well. We're unsure as to what happened to Esther's mother and father. She was an orphaned Jewish girl. Her parents passed away when she was a child, and we're not sure how old she was when her parents passed away. All we know is that she came to live with her older cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai took her in and loved her as his own daughter. And as we learn more about her story, we see that she was raised with some kind of religious instruction. It's unknown whether that began with her parents and continued with her uncle. But certainly, her righteous uncle Mordecai here was a follower of Jehovah and would have had a tremendous influence on Esther herself. So we see, as we fast forward Esther's life here, we see that she's involved in a contest. The Queen Vashti, she's been put aside. And so the king now needs a new queen. And so what the queen, what the king does, he says, hey, let's gather up all the virgins in the land, and we're going to bring them in, and we're going to have essentially a beauty contest, a beauty pageant here. Those who made the initial cut, they received the beauty treatment of a lifetime. What did this beauty treatment entail? Well, have a look at this, ladies. In Esther chapter 2, verse 12, each young woman's turn came to go in to King Ahasuerus. After she had completed 12 months preparation, according to the regulations of the woman, for thus were the days of their preparation appointed. Okay, you ready? 6 months with oil of myrrh. 6 months of perfumes and preparation for beautifying women. Thus preparation, thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the woman's quarters to the king's palace. Now, that's a spa treatment, right, ladies? Come on, guys, you got to get with it. I don't know, some of these guys are thinking, hey, I probably would like that too, right? 6 months of oil and 6 months of perfumes, and on top of that, you get to take whatever you desire to make yourself even more appealing to the king. So before you think that Esther was living the dream here, let's read the next verse in verse 14. In the evening she went, and in the morning she returned to a second house for the women, to the custody of Shehazgai, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. And she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. So once you join the concubines, well, basically that's your life. You can never have another man. You can never have a family, if you will, outside of that. And you may never even get to see the king unless he desires you. And so you may end up not having kids or a life outside the palace. Only one of 100 ladies that have been gathered together will be chosen to be queen. But Esther was chosen. It may have been because she was beautiful. It may have been because she was talented. But I believe it was actually because it was the sovereignty of God, that God had allowed this to take place. And when we see his handiwork in the life of the people, it will become evident as we go through and read her story. But also, let's fast forward to Esther's heroic act as we continue with her story here. And it really starts with Esther's submission. She submitted herself to the authority of that day because of her character and God's hand upon her. She found favor with all of those who were put in charge of her. And it was as if God was looking out for her with each step of the way. No matter what house she went to, no matter who was looking after her, she always found favor with that individual. And they seemed to promote her as we see through the story. But then there was a situation that arose back on the home front. Her uncle Mordecai, who raised her, had ticked off the guy that was in second in command. Apparently, when this guy had taken that position, the expectation from him was that everybody would bow down to him as he was in their presence. But of course, Mordecai, a Jew, believed that it would be wrong for a Jew to bow down and worship anyone else but God. And so he refused to do that. And so Haman found out that Mordecai was Jewish, and this was the reason why he was insubordinate to him. And so he devised a plan to annihilate the Jews. And it wasn't just Mordecai he wanted to get rid of, but he wanted to get rid of all the Jews, much like maybe the same attitude that we're seeing in our world today. There's some would want to annihilate the whole Jewish people totally from the river to the sea. This is what they're chanting. And this was Haman's plan. He went to the king and he told the king that there were certain people who did not obey his laws. And really, they're no benefit to him. And so he asked for permission to destroy them. And here's how the king responded. He said, yeah, sure, here's my ring. Essentially, here, you got the power to do it. And this gives us, I think, a bit of insight into the king as well. He wasn't a nice man. How flippantly he was willing to commit genocide without question. Never questioned a guy on who it was and what it's all about. He just said, oh yeah, go right ahead. Here you go. Go ahead and make the law. And so we see in Esther chapter 3, verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded. and the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. And in the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces, and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. And on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. A copy of this document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. And so we see the Jewish people, they've come out of captivity less than probably 100 years ago, and now they're facing annihilation. And when Mordecai found out about this, he was very upset. Mordecai put on sackcloth and ashes, as the scriptures tell us, and he mourned at the city's front gates, which, by the way, was illegal for him to do. And he would have gotten maybe sentenced as a result of that, or maybe even put to death as a result of that. And it was told to Esther what Mordecai had done. And in an attempt to protect him, she sent clothes for him to put on, but he rejected them. He says, no, I'm not doing that. And she wanted to know why. And so he told her what happened, and he gave her the edict so she could go and read it for herself. And he told her that the only hope was for Esther to go before the king and to beg for the life of herself and for her people. If Esther refused to go before the king, her people would be killed. He also warned her that just because she lives in the royal house doesn't mean that she's going to be exempt from this either. Now, God's people would be saved because he believed in the sovereignty of God, and he believed that God will protect his people. Whether she was a part of it or not was really up to her. Eventually, she too would die if she didn't get involved with this. But here was the problem. We see that in Esther chapter 4, verse 11. All the king's servant and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the inner courts to the king and has not been called, he had but one law, and that was to put them all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So for 30 days, she hasn't been called before the king. And maybe she's thinking, maybe even the king has forgotten about her. Who knows? And again, we read how flippantly the king is regarding the lives of other people. So we understand Esther's predicament here. You just can't go and walk into the courts and get an audience with the king. If you attempt to do so and the king rejects your intrusion, then by law, you would be put to death. On the other hand, if you remain silent, according to Esther, if you remain silent, your father's house and all your people are going to perish. And then Mordecai makes this profound statement that we'd love to quote from time to time. And it's in Esther chapter 4, verse 14. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What a great statement. Mordecai understood the sovereignty of God. In other words, maybe Queen Vashti was kicked out, and you have been selected to replace her because of God's providence for this very reason. Through this book, it never mentions the name of God. But you can see his fingerprints all over it as you begin to see how these events unfold. Now, if you like to get in some of the numerology of the Bible and things like that, actually God's name is all through this, if you get into that. But for us to read it, God's name is not mentioned here, but we see God's handiwork throughout it. All these coincidences that take place is all the handiwork of God. She was submissive to her cousin, her God, and her calling. But also look at Esther's spirituality here. Esther's spirituality. Notice what Esther instructs Mordecai to do here. And Esther chapter 4, verse 16, she says, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Go and gather all the Jews and fast and pray for me these 3 days. I'm going to do the same with my maids. And afterwards, I go before the king. If I perish, I perish. She was willing to put her life on the line in order to help her people. She was willing to be God's vessel for change in the king's heart. However, per her instructions, she and her people went to God before she confronted the king. And here, we start to get a glimpse of Esther's inner spiritual maturity here. Here is a wonderful principle for us. Before we engage in a spiritual battle, which clearly this was, we must first spend some time with the Lord. This clearly was a spiritual battle. This is an opportunity, as we've seen throughout history, even all the way back to Genesis, where Satan is wanting to come in and annihilate the Jewish people. And so this is indeed a spiritual battle that's happening here. This is what's going on. And before we engage in our spiritual battles, here we have a principle here. We must first spend some time with the Lord. We must ensure that our hearts are right with God. You don't face a battle like this on your own. You don't face a battle like this in your own strength. It's important that you invite others to come and to pray with you and to support you in that. You don't have to face these battles alone. Allow someone to come alongside of you. The scriptures tell us that two are better than one, and three, four cord is even better. It's even stronger than that. Allow others to come alongside you when you're facing the spiritual battle, which may require fasting and praying as well. I think maybe this is sort of a lost art among Christians here today. I think prayer is one of the greatest untapped resources among Christians today, and even fasting, we don't hear much about it anymore. But there are times in our lives when you really are in a spiritual battle that it's important for us to do that, because fasting is giving up the physical in order to receive the spiritual and to understand that. But we see Esther's strength as well. In Esther chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robe and stood in the inner courts of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, 'What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request?' 'It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom.' So Esther answered, 'If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him.'" Knowing that her people were facing, were fasting and praying for her, she was able to muster up the strength in order to present herself to the king, even though it was against the law. She knew that there were some people praying for her, and that allowed her to have that strength in order to face the king. However, she found favor in the sight of the king, and he allowed her to enter into his presence. And Esther was quite observant. She knew how the king enjoyed his great feast. She knew that he enjoyed a good meal, and it's been said that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and she was about to put that to a test. And so she invited both the king and Haman to come to the banquet that she had prepared for them. It must have been appreciated because of this gesture that she made. He offered her anything she wanted, up to half his kingdom. Now, this is just usually a common saying. I don't think that he was really expecting her to come in and ask for half his kingdom. But this is just showing, I think, respect for her. But he really must have liked her in that regard. And notice she didn't make demands right there, right away. Instead, she offers herself, and she offers her services first because she wants to show honor to the king herself. Most of you know that Val's had a few surgeries in her lifetime. And one of the things she does is anytime she has surgery, she will go and she'll talk with the staff, and she'll talk with those in the front desk, and she'll talk with the secretaries and the office manager, and she just really engages them all. You see, whenever I go to the doctor, I go in, get my business done, pay the man, and I get out of there. I don't spend a lot of time at the doctor's office. But she'll spend quite a bit of time just engaging in conversation with those people at the office. And the reason I think why she does that is because when she is in need, or if there's an emergency, was that she can call up the people at the front desk and say, hey, I really need to see the doctor right now. And they bend over backwards for her in order to get her in to see these doctors. Now, if you got somebody that went up there and was quite rude and ugly to them, I don't know if you'll get that same service from them as you would somebody like Valerie. And so Esther here is showing kindness, not only to the king, but his right-hand man as well, and hopes that he will be willing to match her kindness whenever she does present her request. And the king repeats his offer up to half his kingdom again. And she then requests that Haman come to another banquet the next day. Now, why she chose to do another day of a banquet, we really don't know. It could be maybe she lost her nerve and she felt like she needed to go another round. Or maybe she saw the king and it's like, you know, his attitude right now wasn't really very pleasant. And so maybe now it's not the right time to go and ask the question. Or it could be, which I think, she was probably setting up Haman. And she was wanting him to come around again, make him think highly of himself. And she was really setting him up for what she had for him. And so when Haman went home, he noticed that Mordecai was still at the king's gate, and he still didn't bow down to him. So despite all these wonderful things that have happened to him, all this position that he has, all this fanfare that he's gotten, and now he's been invited by the queen to go into a banquet with him and the king. I mean, this was actually unheard of, because it almost sounds like even a little bit scandalous that she would go invite another guy to come to this banquet. But the king allowed it, and so he felt very privileged in order to go to a banquet with the king and with the queen. And so he had all these wonderful things that happened to him that day, but then when he walked out and he saw Mordecai, it was like, ugh, are you kidding me? We're like that too sometimes, don't we? I mean, we can have all these wonderful things happen to us. We can have 100 different things happen to us as good. But then we have one bad thing that happens, and what do? We want to kind of focus on that one thing, don't we? And it just kind of ruins our day. Well, this happened to Mordecai. So we went home, and he had a bit of whinge to his wife, as most guys do. And they go and they have a conversation about the day and what went on. And so they come up with a plan to build these gallows in order to hang Mordecai on. And some believe these gallows were not just for hanging. It wasn't just a pole with a rope around it that they can put around their neck. But these were huge monuments. They were massive monuments. In fact, this one was probably around about 25 meters high. And so this is a big undertake here. And it wasn't hanging as you and I would think. Oftentimes, that would be a place where they would drop people from a very high point onto a stake and they would impale them. In fact, it is believed that Persians actually were the first ones to actually create this concept of crucifixion. And they passed it on to the Greek, and then the Greek then passes it on to Rome, and then Rome's actually the ones that perfected it to maximize the pain and also maximize the life on the cross as well. But it probably started here with the Persians. He was out working on this monument, and he was looking to maybe squeeze this into his schedule before his next banquet. Here was one of those places in the story where I believe God's hand was at work. The king that night couldn't sleep, and so he had the chronicles opened up and read to him. How many of you have ever read 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Bible? It may maybe put some of you to sleep as well. But this is what they do. When the king can't sleep, he'll go through and say, hey, read the Chronicles. And so after 12 years of Chronicles, it's interesting that the place that he goes is this event regarding Mordecai, which probably at this time was probably happened about maybe 5 years before he discovers this. And so he goes and reads about Mordecai, and this being read to him, and they realize that Mordecai had stopped an assassination attempt against his life and told the queen. And so the queen made that known, and it saved his life. But they realized that there hasn't been a reward. And according to Persian culture and law, he is supposed to be rewarded for that. And so he calls up his man Haman, who's happened to be on the property at the time. He asks, hey, look, what should I do for someone who the king wants to honor? If I want to honor somebody, what are your thoughts? What do we need to do? Now, at this time, Haman thought the king was referring to himself. And so he says, okay, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go and allow him to put on the king's robe, allow him to ride on the king's horses, which actually was illegal at that time as well. Once a king has rode a horse, somebody else could ride it. And also put on the king headdress as well. And then go and take one of your greatest nobles and parade him through town and parade him down the streets and make a big deal about it. Let everybody know that this is the king's favorite here, right? It's interesting that he didn't say, you know, give him money and things like that, because actually he was actually quite wealthy. And so he didn't need any money. But what he did want was the respect of the people. And so this is why he requests this. And so the king says, great, everything you just said, I want you to do it for Mordecai. How's that for a twist? At one minute, he's planning his death. He's building his gallows and he's going to put him on a stake. And then he comes in and talks with the king. And now he is commanded by the king to go and parade him through the streets and honor him and show him respect and honor among all these people sitting on the king's horses, wearing the king's clothes. And so how humiliating this must have been for him to do that. And the next day, Haman's presence. Next day, he has been requested to come to the banquet, and I'm sure his attitude was probably not what he thought it would be. Whenever he goes to a banquet, he's probably still mad and aggravated because he's having to do this. And the king once again asks Esther, "What is your petition?" And now she goes and offers her petition to the king. In Esther chapter 7, verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." King Ahasuerus answered and said to the queen, "Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther says, funny you should say that. the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the queen. Imagine he was. She says, "If I found favor in your sight, king," remember Haman was given the king's ring, and he was the one that made the decree, and so it was as good as coming from the king himself. So she doesn't really address Haman in this. She goes and tells the king that "Hey, look, king, I don't think this is an unreasonable request here. If it were just, you know, if we were just made slaves, I mean, I would have held my tongue. But we're talking about annihilation here." And so the king gets very upset at the thought of someone trying to kill his queen, and he wants the name of the person who would do such a thing. And so she points the finger at the wicked Haman, and he is scared to death. He knows he didn't know that she was a Jew because Mordecai had told her to keep this information secret, and now we know why. When revealed at the right time, she was able to use that leverage in order to save her people. So if you want to know what happened to Haman, well, then you're going to have to read the rest of the story on your own. And I encourage you to do that. But we're focusing on Esther here, and we're going to see Esther's honor. And that starts with Esther's commitment. She was committed to her people and to her God. Even if it means becoming queen to a heathen and cruel king, she was willing to do that. And as a result of her commitment, she is remembered every day on the day of Purim. And Purim, actually, it was the lot that was cast in order for Haman to come up with the actual date in order to put, they were very superstitious, and so they cast lots to come up with a date. And so that term Pur is actually where we get Purim, the day of Purim. And every year, on the 14th date of Adar, people come together for food and dancing, and sometimes they dress up in costumes in order to celebrate the day that they avoided annihilation. And with the celebration, the story of Esther is read both day and night. And it's actually quite comical because whenever they read the story, whenever they come to Haman's name, whenever his name is mentioned, they have these little noisemakers. And they will go and spin those noisemakers, and they will make a lot of noise, you know, every time his name is mentioned, because they want to show their disgust at the mentioning of his name. But also we see Esther's calling. As we think back on the story, let's remember Mordecai's words here. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" We don't always know why God places us in situations, especially ones maybe we don't like. Could it be to strengthen our faith, maybe the faith of others? Think about how she was willing to give up her life. She says, "If I perish, I perish." Think about how she was willing to do that. Haman could have spoken to the king and maybe even convinced him that maybe this queen is the one that needs to be put to death because she was part of this people. We don't know. She doesn't know in advance how this is going to work out. Think about how she encouraged others to seek the Lord on her behalf. And imagine how they rejoiced to the answer to their prayers. Think about the lives that were saved. And spoiler alert, think about the enemy that was destroyed. Haman was a descendant of King Agag. And if you remember him in Scripture, in Samuel, the book of Samuel, the king at that time was Saul, and he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites and all the animals as well. And then Samuel walks up, and he says, "Hey, what is that I hear?" And Saul says, "Oh, yeah, that's the sheep. The people kept the sheep because they wanted to, the best sheep, because they wanted to offer to the Lord." And he also spared the life of the king as well, King Agag. And this is where, you know, the hatred of the Jews goes even back generations. And had Saul been obedient, then Haman would not have been born. And so Samuel, he goes and he takes the reins and he goes and takes the king's life. But some of his kids escape. And so because of Saul's reluctance to obey the Lord. And this is where we have that famous saying by Samuel. He said, "Obey is better than sacrifice." To obey God is better than sacrificing to God. And now, 600 years later, their descendants are once again threatening God's people. When someone disobeys God, it not only impacts their life, but also could impact generations to follow as well. And so her calling included a proper dealing with the enemies of God that Saul didn't deal with 600 years before. But also we see Esther's example as well. In this story, it can serve as an encouragement for those who are facing adversity. We see her faithfulness to God's calling. Despite the risk involved, Esther remained faithful to her identity and to her heritage as a Jew. She obeyed Mordecai's guidance and she trusted God's provision throughout her journey. As Christians, we sometimes may see seem beneficial for us to maybe keep silent about our faith. But we don't know if our silence will have an impact on others as well. Instead, we, at some point in our lives, we need to declare our faith. We need to let others know what Jesus Christ has done in our hearts and lives. We need to take a stand. And we see her courage in the face of adversity. Esther shows remarkable courage when she risked her life by approaching the king uninvited to plead for the safety of her and her people. And mothers can learn from Esther's bravery in facing difficult circumstances and standing up for what is right, even when it's challenging or costly to do so. And it's not just mothers there, it's all of us. We all can do that. And we see her wisdom in decision-making. Esther demonstrated wisdom in her interactions with the king and her strategic approach in revealing Haman's evil intentions. And we can learn from Esther's example in their decision-making process, especially when facing situations that affect their families. And we see her trusting in God's timing. Throughout Esther's story, we can see evidences of God's timing and work. And we maybe look at those and we think, "Oh, well, they're just coincidences that happen in our life." But when you understand the Scriptures and you understand God, we see that this is God's timing, this is God's work. And even when the circumstances seem dire, God orchestrated events to bring about deliverance to His people. And we can learn to trust God, and we can learn to trust His timing, even when we cannot see the full picture of His plan. We can always trust Him. I love the story of Esther and how God's providence is woven all through it. And it can be so easy to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that surround us. But no matter how crazy our world seems to become, God is still on the throne. God is still sovereign, even when life doesn't make sense. And God may not change your circumstances, but rather He may use you to change circumstances for His glory, if you're willing to be used by Him. It doesn't matter how you start out in life. If you're willing to surrender your life to Him, He can use you in ways that maybe you never thought possible. Here we see an orphan Jewish girl become queen of one of the most powerful empires at that time and save her people from annihilation. Who says God can't use you? In light of everything that happened in our world today, let's remember to pray for and support God's chosen people. We have numerous examples throughout Scripture and throughout history of what happens to those who would attempt to harm them. And we know how it ends. They will not succeed. They fail back in the time of Esther's day, and they will fail even today. But as the animosity against God increases in our world, we too may have to put our lives on the line in order to risk sharing the gospel. And I pray that we'll have the courage and the wisdom and the strength of Esther when facing these challenging times in our day. And in order to prepare for tomorrow's trials, then we need to be on our knees today. We need to be praying. So church, let's remember to lift up our brothers and sisters in Christ. And let's pray for them, and let's support them, and let's encourage each other as we see the day of the Lord approaching. Because who knows? God may have placed you where you are for such a time as this. Think about that here this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. And we thank You for this story, Lord. And I know we've had to sort of skip a lot of bits of this story and sort of hurry through it because of time's sake, Lord. But I pray that we were able to get the gist of it here this morning. And Lord, I pray that we would have the strength and the courage, just as Esther has. Because in our day, Lord, we know that in the last days there'll be despisers of those that are do good, Lord. And we know the persecution will come. And so, Lord, I pray that You would give us strength in our time of need. Lord, help us to do the preparations that we need to do, and help us to spend time with You so that when those days come, Lord, we can stand strong, we can stand firm, and we can rely and trust in Your sovereignty. We thank You, Lord, for Your Spirit to give us strength and power and boldness to speak for You. And we pray, Lord, that we will continue to be faithful until You come. And we ask it all in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.